Pastor Andy asked me if I would speak tonight. He is here, and some of you probably ate dinner with him tonight, and his family. He is with the youth. I guess he's wanting to get back more of his youth. I don't know. Be praying for you. But tonight, I do want to share with you from God's Word. And to begin, I want to read a statement that is from A.W. Tozier, and then I want to build upon that. He says that the world is perishing for lack of the knowledge of God, and the church is famishing for want of His presence. What does he mean by that? Well, to help you to understand that tonight, I want to have you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. There's so much that we don't know about God unless He reveals it to us, and the place that we can go for that to be revealed is His written Word, which gives us the revelation of Him. Doesn't give us everything that we could ever know about God, because it can't be contained to a book or limited to a book. Same was mentioned about Jesus, about all the different things that He had done could not be contained in all the books of the world. But there is a chapter here in chapter 6 that gives us just a glimpse of who He is. And just to give you a little background, Isaiah, who is the one writing this, a prophet of God, has a vision, and in this vision he sees God. You hear people all the time talk about that they have seen God. Well, if you want to compare what people say when they say they see God, go to the Scripture and compare it, because usually the responses that I hear, at least, I don't know what you hear, when people say that they have seen God, it usually doesn't match what you read in Scripture. In Isaiah, we hear one response. You hear in Revelation chapter 1 when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, it says He fell down like a dead man. And I have ever to hear someone say that in that kind of response. Now, Isaiah, in writing this, he tells us he comes into the temple. The Lord had killed Uzziah. Uzziah had been reigning for 52 years. 52 years. Now, some of us, we can't wait till 8 years are up for a new person to step in, right? But here, 52 years, he did a lot of things, a lot of major accomplishments for Israel, militarily, politically. But one of the things that he did, which was a violation of the Word of God, and that was to come into the temple and begin to offer sacrifices. That was reserved for the priest. So God killed him for that. And how he did that, he struck him with leprosy. It says in verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they will see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And He answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Now, you and I would agree that God has called us to a holy life. That's essential. You read that all over the place in Scripture. Be holy, for I am holy. We've been going through that in 1 Peter. And according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we're told that He saved us for this very purpose. It says that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, this describes both a purpose and a result of God's choosing those who would be saved. And since this is His purpose, this is how we are to live. We are to be holy. God has called us for holiness, and it's based on His own character. Now, tonight I want to talk about the character of God as it refers to His holiness. And going back to Tozer's statement, the world is perishing for a lack of the knowledge of God. Where is the world to get this knowledge of God from? Because the world doesn't seek after God. The world doesn't have anything to do with God. In fact, according to Ephesians chapter 2, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air. They're led by Satan. So where are they going to get this knowledge? From you and me. It's going to come from the church. You know, the church is to be that stinging conscience in the world. We are to be that influence. And sad to say, many times the church isn't that. Many times people know what we are against, but they don't always know what we're for. And if anyone is to know anything about God, they should be able to hear it from the church as it powers from the pulpit, as it comes out from the life of God's people. Now, before we look at this in Isaiah, I just want to say a few things about that. The Bible does describe God as holy, and you heard that in verse 3, as the seraphim. Seraphim are angels, and they proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You ask the question, why did they say that three times? Well, it's the same reason why Jesus would say, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily." It's a point of emphasis. You and I, when we emphasize something in grammar, what do? We underline it several times. We're bringing emphasis to this. And here in the Hebrew writings, as well as in Greek, they would do a repeat of a word. So in speaking of the character of God, yes, He is thrice holy, or speaking of the Trinity, each member is holy, but here is a place of emphasis. And so as we look at this, we can certainly say that holiness arguably is the most significant of all of God's attributes. And when we talk about attributes, what we're talking about is His characteristics. In fact, A.W. Pink says it this way, that holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. John MacArthur says it's the sparkling jewel of the regal crown on His head. Spurgeon even said it's the harmony of all the virtues, the crown of His honor and the honor of His crown. And when the angels worship in heaven, and as again I point you to verse 3, what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. You don't hear Him say, eternal, eternal, eternal. You don't hear Him saying, faithful, 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 or wise, 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 or mighty, mighty, mighty. No, you hear them say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And this is repeated in Revelation 4:8. And many believe that the description there of these living creatures having six wings full of eyes around and within were cherubim. If you compare that to Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. But listen to what it says. They do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. These are monumental truths that are being said to us about the very nature of God. People ask all the time, or whether they're asking it or not asking, they want to know what God is like. And here, we're told what God is like. Who is this Creator God? Who is this God of the Bible? And here it's described right here for us. This God of the Bible, we're told in Isaiah 47 and verse 4, is the Holy One of Israel. We're told in 1 Samuel 6:20, He is Holy God. In John 17:11, He's called Holy Father. And we're even told in 1 Chronicles 16:10 to glory in His holy name. Now, when we think of a name, immediately you do this just in your head. Think of somebody's name. And immediately what usually comes to your mind when you think of somebody's name is you think about that person. What that person is all about. Their character, their reputation. And here we're told here to glory in the name of God. What do you think about when you think about God? I mean, we hear all kinds of statements of what people think about God or try to describe Him. But every time you come to the Bible and get some kind of description, unless God accommodates us with understanding by the anthropomorphic phrases, by talking about a hand, God doesn't have a hand. God doesn't have an eye. The Bible says God is a spirit, John 4:24. Numbers tells us that He doesn't possess a body. He's spirit. But yet, the Bible will use different human terms for us to accommodate our understanding. Because we can't understand other than that. We're talking about an infinite, all-powerful, almighty God. And you and I are what? We're finite. Someone said one time that to reduce the mind of God, the infinite God, to human understanding, there would be a lot of leakage. We just couldn't contain all the information. I mean, it's like the psalmist in Psalm 139, he says, "This is too much for me." And I tell you what, the more that you study about God and the more that you read your Bible, sometimes you come away like that. This is just so much here. And I mean, it's so rich, but unless God helps us and accommodates us, there's really a limitation there for us. Now, there have been many, of course, that attempt to define what the holiness of God means. And again, A.W. Tozer, he says, they do that with a potential for flaw and error. And the reason is because none of us can really adequately explain the holiness of God. All we can do is compare it to ourselves. And we're into comparisons. I tell students this all the time. You know, when you talk about yourself or you talk about someone else, you're always comparing among each other. And really the one you need to compare yourself to is God. God's standard is much higher than ours. And He's the one we need to compare ourselves to. And again, we have to be careful here as we do this. Why? It's because we are unholy and He is holy. We are with sin, He is without sin. Before the fall, Ecclesiastes 7:29 tells us that God made men upright. But His being upright is not even comparable to God. We have a propensity of sin. Adam had that propensity to sin. Very clear by just reading Genesis 3. But see, God doesn't have that kind of propensity. He cannot sin. He is untemptable. As James 1:13 would tell us, He cannot be tempted by evil, and nor does He tempt anyone. It's impossible for God to lie, as Titus 1:3 says. God cannot sin. Jesus cannot sin because He's God. And certainly the Holy Spirit can't either. But you and I can. And we do, don't we? Sometimes we do things we don't want to do. It's like Romans 7, echoed all over in our mind. The things we want to do, we don't do. Things we don't want to do, we end up doing. And we find that law that is there. But as far as God, He is not temptable. It says in Psalm 5:4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." In fact, it even tells us in Psalm 23, that great psalm of the shepherd there, that He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. God doesn't lead us into sin. And any time we want to blame God for our situation that we're going through, that's what we're doing, whether we're doing it directly or indirectly, blaming God for our sin. And He cannot sin. Adam did that. We get this blame game from him, from our very first parents. You remember in the garden when God confronted Adam? And He asked him, what did he do? He said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." What did the woman say when she was confronted? "The serpent deceived me." They didn't own up for what they had done. And they passed this buck to the next person, not accepting full responsibility. And that is what our society is today, is it not? More and more, no one wants to take the responsibility for their own actions. And sad that the church has followed that. Instead of us being a stinging conscience and mimicking the holiness of God, we join right along with the world. We've allowed the world to come in and mold us and shape us. To where many times when we're in the workplace or we're in the marketplace, we're too afraid to talk about Christ. We're too afraid to talk about the gospel. And maybe it's just we don't think about that, or maybe it's that we're ashamed of our lives because our lives don't measure up. Maybe it's because we're in sin, or maybe it's just pure fear. But we need to be that stinging conscience to the world. We need to be that voice for the holiness of God. Now, again, there's difficulty when you go to define this. R.C. Sproul says, the difficulties involved in defining holiness are vast. There's so much to holiness as it is so foreign to us that the task seems most impossible. There's a very real sense in which the word holy is a foreign word. But even, he says, when we run up against foreign words, there's always the hope that a foreign language dictionary can rescue us by providing a clear translation. The problem we face, however, is that the word holy is foreign to all languages. No dictionary is adequate to the task. Our problem with definition is made more difficult by the fact that in the Bible, the word holy is used in more than one way. Tonight at the dinner table, one of my kids was talking about the gum, you know, the gum around your teeth, in your mouth. And I said, well, I don't see you chewing any gum. And we got laughing and everything because I was using the definition of chewing gum. But it was illustrating to him how one word can have two meanings. And that's the same way with the word holy. When you try to track it down to an essential meaning, it's used in different ways. That's what Sproul is pointing out here. There's a sense in which the Bible uses it in one way, and it's very closely related to God's goodness. There's another way when it's defined as purity, or free from every stain, holy, perfect, immaculate in detail. And in fact, when we think of holy many times, as he would state, we think of purity. That's the first word that comes to our mind when we hear the word holy. And, of course, the Bible does use that word in that way. But the idea of purity or even moral perfection, as he would write here, is at best the secondary meaning of the term in the Bible. The root meaning of this word, holiness, or its adjective, holy, it actually comes from a word that means to cut or to separate, to set apart. In fact, that term did not originally refer to ethical purity, as it's seen from its use when it would describe things in the Bible. Donald Blush, she points out that in Israel's history, holiness could be applied to non-personal things. It could be applied to places. It could be even applied to pagan gods. According to Exodus 3:5, the ground around the burning bush was what? Holy ground, right? Even in the temple was considered to be holy. Certain days were considered holy. Utensils, garments, food, oil, offerings. This is what you find when you read the Old Testament. So the point is that God is separate from everyone and everything else. That's what you need to think about when you think of holy. He's transcendent. He alone is creator. He is altogether and wholly other, both in His character and in His deeds. He transcendently is different from and greater than all of His creatures in every conceivable aspect. We could put it in terms that I think that we would use today. God is in a class all by Himself. And that really is what you see. Holiness is not a primary reference to moral or ethical purity. It's actually a reference to transcendence. So when you read there in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, and you hear the seraphim saying, holy, 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 he is talking about this transcendence. Or you read in Revelation 4:8 as those four living creatures say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. It's speaking of the fact that God is transcendent. He is a cut above the rest. He is unlike His creation, yet He is to be adored and worshipped by His creation and by every creature. R.C. Sproul again says, we are so accustomed to equating holiness with purity or ethical perfection that we look for the idea when the word holy appears, and when things are made holy, when they are consecrated, they are then set apart unto purity. They're used in a pure way. They're reflecting purity as well as apartness. But again, purity is not excluded from the idea of holy. It's contained in it. Now, as I mentioned earlier, if you look down at verse 3, holiness is used with God's name. It says there in Isaiah 6:3 that the Lord is what? Holy. And His name is associated with those terms. Holy, holy, holy is, and the literal rendering in Hebrew is Yahweh. That's the rendering of the term Lord. It's not Elohim. This is Yahweh. And to help you understand that, you may have this in your Bible. Many translators, when they are referring to the Hebrew word Yahweh, they will use the Lord's name in all capitals. Do you have all capitals in your Bible? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital R, capital R, capital D. If it's used in lowercase, it's reflected of another Hebrew word, which is Adonai, which means sovereign. And again, there's a reason why some translations will actually translate it Yahweh. Some will use the transliteration, which is Jehovah. Jehovah's not even a word, even though it sounds like one, but it's a transliteration of a word. But again, it's interesting to see how that even with this term holy, that it takes on God's name. And as we said earlier, it focuses in on His character. That's very important for us to see. Now, again, holiness, that's the way God is. And as you look at this chapter tonight, notice first of all that this is a vision. When you go back to chapter 1 in Isaiah, chapter 1 begins with these words, the vision of Isaiah. So when Isaiah goes into the temple, this is a vision. This is something that he is seeing. And look at the grand sight. We see the timing in which he goes in is in the year of King Uzziah's death. Uzziah, again, had reigned for 52 years, became king at a very young age. But when he goes in, he sees the Lord. And where is the Lord? He's sitting on a throne. And again, interesting, again, if you look at the word, I saw the Lord, it's in the lowercase. And so he's indicating to us, when I went into the temple, I saw the sovereign. And he's contrasting it with the earthly sovereign. The earthly sovereign was Uzziah. God had killed him. He is now no longer king. So Isaiah comes into the temple and he sees the true sovereign on the throne. And how does he describe him? He's sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted. The train of his robe filling the temple. The train was that, like that part of that wedding garment that would follow the bride. And this filled the room, he says. Above him were seraphim. Seraphim were angels, and I know many times the TV gives us their view of angels, and it's usually always incorrect. Here, these angels had six wings. I have never seen a picture or something at Christmas time or any other holiday depicting a six-winged angel. I don't know if you have. I just haven't seen it. I'm not saying it's not out there. But it's usually two wings. They usually have long, golden, blonde hair, and it looks feminine. That's usually how angels are predicted in our world today. But in the Bible, they were always masculine. That would mean that they were men. There were no women angels in the Bible. I'm sorry if you watch Touched by an Angel, but Angel Baby, it's not a woman. There are men, and you even take the names, Michael, the archangel, Gabriel. These are masculine names. It's not Gabrielle, it's Gabriel. It's not Michelle, it's Michael. And here we don't have the names of these angels, but we're told that there were seraphim. They stood above him, each having six wings, so there were more than one. With two, he covered his face, and I believe the reason why he covered his face is because no one could be in the holy, glorious presence of the Lord and live. It says he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet, as if to resemble the earthliness, and with two, he flew. But then you hear this, verse 3, one called out to another. This is antiphonal praise going back and forth. One back and forth, going, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And this is going back and forth in heaven. People all the time want to know what's going to be going on in heaven when they die. Worship of the purest and highest form. There will be nothing boring in heaven, I can guarantee you that. And if you think it's boring of the idea of worshiping God, then you need to get saved. Think about that. If worship is boring, then there is a problem. There's a problem. And you need to ask God to change your view of that. Maybe you've had some bad experiences, but there won't be any bad experiences in heaven either. It'll be pure worship of the triune God. Now, there's other things that you can read, and you can go into Revelation chapter 4 and read about the throne of God. And here John is really trying to describe what he is seeing. It is beautiful. Yes, let's just go ahead and go there for a minute. I described this to you like an ice cream, and I want you to take a bite. So go to Revelation chapter 4 for just a moment. And notice what John describes to us. He says in verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." That's just a depiction of what he's trying to describe by what he is seeing here. If you think that's amazing, sometime read Ezekiel chapter 1. As he's trying to describe what he is seeing. We've always had trouble with that. We're not alone in trying to describe the indescribable. But here, as Isaiah sees all this going on back in chapter 6 of Isaiah, just take it in order of what you see. He comes into the temple after hearing the news of Uzziah's death. He sees the Lord sitting on His throne. And he sees the train of His robe filling the temple. He sees the seraphim crying out back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then he sees the foundations of the threshold. They're trembling, and that is symbolizing God's holiness as it relates to wrath or relates to judgment. He sees it tremble at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling up with smoke. This is a description of the glory of God. Now, what do you do when you see something like this? What would you do if you saw something like this? In fact, sometimes I think about this. Not sometimes. I think about this often. Many times I wish God would just pull the curtain back for us sometimes. You ever think of that? Not so I can anticipate for my own self, but so that it would just be a reminder of what many people will not experience because of their rejection of Christ. Read Luke 6 often about the rich man that went to hell and the descriptions that are there of the torment in this flame and the conversation going back and forth with Abraham. I guess that's the curtain pulled back for us. But he sees all of this and it brings about a response. That's in short to say this, and his response was, "Woe is me." Now, woe is a term of judgment. He's judging himself. He's cursing himself. "Woe me. Woe is me. Judge me. Confine me to the pit." Why? Because I'm ruined. I have just seen this vision of God, and I am falling to pieces. Again, like John in Revelation chapter 1, falling down like a dead man. But Isaiah is voicing what's going on in his heart. And why is he saying this? "Because I'm a man of unclean lips." You say, "Wait a minute, Isaiah, you've got the cleanest lips in the land. You're a prophet." But yet when you compare yourself to God, that changes everything, doesn't it? Again, we always look a step ahead of the next person when we find the person that's a little lower than us that we can compare our lives to. We say, "Well, I'm better than that." You compare yourself to God. You always come woefully short. So he sees this vision. He pronounces this curse on himself. He makes this declaration, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And I mean, think about this. If the lips are unclean, so is the heart. Because out of the heart, the mouth, what? Speaks. You hear people saying foul things, dirty things, dirty jokes, language that they shouldn't use. It's revealing the heart. Heart's not right. And the Bible says that no corrupt communication should come out of a believer's mouth, right? You know, that was one of the things that the Lord left for me to really work hard on after I became a Christian 31 years ago. He left me on a loading dock in a trucking company to work on my mouth, of all places. I'm around everyone that spoke just like that. And the only way I knew to do anything was at break, to sit on a pile of pallets, pull out my little pocket New Testament, and memorize Scripture. That's the only thing I knew to do. I had to get the garbage out. And the only way I knew to get the garbage out was to memorize Scripture. Memorize the Word of God that talked about these things. So every time the urge came up or it slipped, I had the Word of God to refer back to. And the more you're in the Word every day, there's a profit. Every time you read the Word, you go into any kind of study of the Word, you're learning. Anytime you write things down as you hear it, you're learning. It's a learning process. And it's a growth process for you. And here, Isaiah, again, the prophet of the land, cleanest mouth in the whole country, pronouncing a curse on himself because he saw God on his throne, and he says he's unclean. And he lives among a people of unclean lips. And again, he tells us why. He saw the King, the Lord of hosts. Wonderful thing about the acknowledgement of your own sinfulness. You're now at the place of cleansing. You're at the place where God will cleanse you. And that's exactly what happened here. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar, or from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." This is spiritual cleansing. I can just picture this. How many of you grilled out tonight? And you pick up that coal, that burning coal. Touch your lips? I don't think so. It's one of the most sensitive places on your body. You know what it's like when you get chapped lips? And they begin to peel and crack and bleed. Hurts, doesn't it? You're running to the store for some chapstick, right? Or some Vaseline or some coconut oil or something that you can put on it to stop the pain because it's so sensitive. And just that part of your body causes the whole rest of your body to hurt, doesn't it? And that's usually true about any part of your body. You hurt one part of it and can't function. But here, if his mouth is unclean, it would stand to reason the place of cleansing would be there, right? And so he touches his lips with this live coal from the altar. And he tells him that your iniquity is taken away. Now, if you have been cleansed, what's going to come from that? The Lord says, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah says, "Send me." And you go, wait a minute. You have just pronounced judgment on yourself. You have just said you're a man of unclean lips. You dwell among a people of unclean lips. And now you're saying, "Lord, send me." That kind of sounds like hypocrisy, doesn't it? Not really. If the Lord cleansed him, he's ready for service. If the Lord cleanses us, we're ready for service, aren't we? We can serve. And that's what happens here. But it's interesting what he tells him here. He says, "Go and tell this people." He tells them what to say. "Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and then return and be healed." In other words, he's saying, "Isaiah, I'm going to send you, but I'm going to send you to a people, and they're not going to listen to anything you have to say." Wow. You got anybody else who wants to sign on? That doesn't sound too tempting to come into the ministry, does it? You're going to come into the ministry, you're going to preach the Word, you're going to preach to a group of people, and they're not even going to pay attention to you, they're not going to listen to you. In fact, they're going to persecute you for what you have to say. "Lord, how long am I going to do this?" Look at verse 11. "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant." That's a long time. Houses are without people. The land is utterly desolate. It really focuses in on the commission, the very calling of any man of God to preach. "How long am I to do this, Lord?" "Until I say it's time to stop." See, a lot of times we get all caught up, and I'll just make some preacher comments on this because I've been one for 26 years, and I think I could speak about this with a little bit of experience. But I know all the years of pastoring and being around pastors, there was always this little competition thing going on. And when a few of them would get together, it's not in every circle, but when a few would get together and they would talk about how many converts that they had, how many people that they baptized, how many people that got saved. You know what? Salvation is the Lord's business. I haven't saved anybody. and don't plan on saving anybody. Now, I'll go out with the message, but God is the one that saves them, not any preacher, not any other believer going out and sharing with their friends or family members. God is the one that does this, right? We give them the message, yes, we don't want to mess it up, yes, but we can't take the credit for that. I'd be careful to take the credit for any of it. Think about the missionaries on the field. They've been there 30, 40 years and haven't had the first convert, but they were faithful to preach the gospel. We measure success based upon whether someone gets saved. If that's the case, we're going to measure the success of our church based upon the salvation of people. Guess what, folks? We have fallen woefully short. Wouldn't you say that? That's not our responsibility. Making disciples. Matthew 28:19. As you're going, make disciples. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. It doesn't even say sing the gospel. As much as I love music, and I'll sing gospel, and I'll sing content reflecting of the gospel, sing scripture, but the Bible says speak the gospel. Speak the gospel. I've never saw anybody get saved at a water fountain as the guy standing there or the gal standing there sharing the gospel with them going, yeah, you need to be saved and you need to give your life to Jesus and, you know, and all that going on. Could try it. Probably bring the whole... Might not be a bad idea, you know. You start doing that and everybody comes out from their cubicle wanting to know what's going on. Well, now you got your audience, right? Sometimes I wish it was that easy. But it's not. And I'm reminded of that every day, working with students. I want so passionately that they come to know the Lord. And it's if you're all caught up in your methods and something that you have to do and saying it a certain way, yes, you want to be articulate in terms of trying to help them understand terms, try to speak clearly, try to speak understandably, but it's up to the Holy Spirit to open up hearts. It says in Acts 16, Luke is describing there what happened when Paul spoke to those ladies that were down at the river. And it says, the Lord opened up the heart of Lydia. The Lord did that. Paul didn't do that. The Lord sent Paul there. And Paul was being obedient to share the gospel with those ladies there. But it was the Lord that opened up their heart. I can't open anybody's heart. Neither can you. We can pray, though, can't we? Yes, and we do. We pray to that end. We pray for people to be saved. We give prayer requests for that. We pray that as we're around people we know that we are lost, whether they're family members or friends or strangers or whatever. But it's the Lord that has to do it. And who knows, on that one occasion when you're faithful and obedient to do that, that maybe that happens. But there may be many occasions where it doesn't. It's the Lord's business. You and I may be just water and seed. And the Lord uses another one of His children to get the increase. We're all doing His business. I don't know why churches are competing with one another. The only thing we should be doing, yes, we need to analyze doctrine, analyze what we believe, analyze our theologies, for sure. We've got to make it clear what we stand for. And with speaking of this subject tonight, again, I remind us again what A.W. Tozer says about the knowledge of God. The world is lacking this because the church hasn't centered its theology on this. If you center your theology on the holiness of God, it will affect every single fiber of your life. Every part of you. When you think about God, through no matter what situation that you face, you will first think that He is holy. Even Asaph, I think it's Psalm 73, he was looking at the prosperity of the wicked. And he was comparing himself to them. They're prospering. He's suffering. And when he finally began to open up his mouth and speak, he had to come to the place to say, God is good. Period. God's good whether He blesses my neighbor or blesses my neighbor on the other side and doesn't bless me with the kind of things I'm seeing in them. God's good. Period. You also have to think in this way. When you look at the prosperity of the wicked, this is all they have. This is all they will ever have. unless they bow their knee to Christ. This is their reward now, because there's no reward where they're going. You agree with that? So you look at people that have a lot of toys, a lot of things in this world, and you look at them, and then you compare yourself to them. You say, well, I don't have all these things, and I'm being faithful, and I'm serving the Lord. Read Psalm 73. Because again, Asaph, he stopped himself. He even knew that if he said anything, this would even be a stumbling block for other Christians. And sometimes we say some of the most off-the-wall things. It does become that, doesn't it? Because we're not guarding our mouths. See why Isaiah's tongue is impure? He saw the Lord of hosts. He saw the King of kings. He is a prophet. He speaks. He uses his mouth. Preachers use their mouths. They speak. That's their ministry. As was pointed out in Ephesians chapter 4, teaching shepherds. They teach. Even James 3:1 says not to rush into the office of a teacher because they will incur a stricter judgment. And we all stumble at things that we say, as James 3:1 also points out. But this tongue, it needed cleansing, and God cleansed him. And it was painful. And many times God will use troubles in our life to bring about that. And it's painful, is it not? But when you get past it, you get on the other side of it, don't you find yourself thanking the Lord that you went through it? Though you say, I don't want to go through it again. But you're thankful that you went through it because of the wealth of lessons that you learned once you got to the other side that you would have never learned if you never went through it. You know, I tell you about my son often, and many times when we are asking for prayer, sometimes I don't know what it is. I want to share about him, and I want to ask for prayer for him, but then there's other times when I just don't want to say anything. But this has been a pretty difficult week for him, and I do ask that you would pray for him. And that's my son Samuel that you see in the wheelchair when he's here. He has cerebral palsy. He was injured at birth. And with that has come a host of complications, not near as it could be, but he has his issues. And this week has been difficult for him because he's had a lot of seizures. He has those. And sometimes they'll happen and they'll go on for a while, and then we'll go through a period and he won't have any more. And we just pray constantly, God, that he just take them away. But for some reason, God has chose to leave them there. And I can surmise a million reasons why. But I know one reason that's very clear, and it's clear every time it happens. And I'm not saying I want the Lord to leave those seizures there for this. I want him to remove them. But every time they happen, you know what it causes my wife and I to do? You know. Pray. Hard. And that's what trouble does, doesn't it? If it wasn't for the trouble, would you pray as much? And we're told to be anxious for nothing. What do? We worry about things. We're told not to worry, but we're told to pray. The antidote to worry is pray. See, we all have all kinds of things going on in our life in which God is tempering us. He's making us into the image of Christ. We all have all kinds of things, many that we probably never would share in here. And I think that's something the Lord's showing me in these, I don't know, in these days at least, of considering what that other person that I'm talking to may be going through. I don't know them. I don't know their life. I don't know what they're experiencing. I don't know if they get a full night's sleep. I don't know what a full night's sleep is. Hadn't had one in 8 years. Because we have other kids. They don't want to stay in their bed. One was in this morning. Holy is the Lord. He's not like us, and I'm so thankful He's not, aren't you? I'm thankful God's not a man. I'm thankful that He's separate. I'm thankful for who He is. I'm thankful that God has given us a book. I'm thankful for all those who shed their blood so that we could have this book right here, so that we could sit in here tonight and read and study this book. That's a privilege. These Christians in other places, we mentioned ISIS tonight. They don't have the privileges that you and I have to come to church when we want to go to anything that the church offers, to go anywhere for that matter, to come as we please. They don't have those freedoms. And most importantly, to be able to read our Bible. I love my job. I can carry my Bible. I can read my Bible. I can preach my Bible. I can pray with students. I can pray with staff, faculty. I can exhort them in Scripture. They can exhort me in Scripture. I love that. I love that. I'm thankful for that. I know God's got me right there for that. Hasn't always been like that. But that's where it is right now. And I want to encourage you as you reflect on this passage tonight. Holiness is the way God is. If you want to understand what God is like, He is holy. And this is not just another one of His attributes. This is the attribute. This is the attribute. He is a holy and righteous God. And everything stems from that very character. This is describing who He is. And I hope that you understand that tonight. And if I could leave you with one thing, it's from 1 Peter 1:16, which is a quotation of Leviticus 11:44 and also Leviticus 19:2. Be holy, God says, for I am holy. That is the measuring rod for us. We measure our lives not with everyone else and not comparing ourselves to everyone else. We measure our lives according to Him. He sets the standard. Let's pray.